It is our custom to pause just a moment before beginning class, a time that is allotted for rebound if necessary so that we might clear the decks for concentration and to leave to the side for the moment any problems that might be confronting us. We are enduring a thunderstorm, so we'll crank the volume just a tad so those in the back can hear. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the mercies that you shower upon us on each day. We thank you for the logistical support you provide with regard to our spiritual growth. And tonight we come to your table of manna in order to acquire within our souls this portion for today. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, these things might become our own so that we might apply them in our daily lives. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're down to the last verse of the passage we're examining, which is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. I'd like to go back and remind you of the first few verses before we proceed. Verse 10 says, "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not leave his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not leave her. Also the woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not leave her husband." Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the agency of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the agency of her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are sanctified." And it is from that verse that we developed the term judicial sanctification, in order to distinguish these things from positional sanctification, which occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. Verse 15, "But if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave." And the word "leave" there is charizo. It indicates that there's a separation involved, but no divorce, and therefore abandonment. This person, therefore, has been deserted. And desertion becomes one of the reasons that the Bible gives for an innocent party to seek divorce and with the right to remarry. And that is pointed out by the next phrase, "The Christian husband or wife is not under bondage." And the word for bondage is doulao, and that means that the believing spouse is no longer bound by marriage vows. The negative "u" attached to the "luo" says in translation, is not under bondage. But God has called us in the sphere of tranquility, and therefore we are to seek restitution and reconciliation. But when that is not possible through desertion, therefore you separate, or at least you have the option to do so. Now, we are down to the final verse in this passage. It is verse 16, and it says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" The whole issue in the angelic conflict and the resolution of it is the conversion of those who are born spiritually dead into the spiritual life through faith alone in Christ alone. And when you are married to someone, at least in theory, and at least when the whole operation began, the two of you had some form of attraction, if not compatibility. There was some form of love there, sometimes loosely described, but nevertheless there was this form of attraction. Therefore, there is an affinity of sorts between the two. I'm putting all these disclaimers in because the affinity between husband and wife varies with one's knowledge of the Word of God and one's submission to the laws of divine establishment. But there is something there, or you would never have gotten married. Therefore, is there on the part of the believing spouse any a sense of obligation toward the Lord who saved them to seek to resolve the salvation issue with their unbelieving husband or wife? And therefore, it becomes the obligation, it becomes a top priority for the believing spouse to seek the salvation of their unbelieving spouse. And this is, of course, the process and procedure of converting that marriage into a Christian marriage. So let's analyze this one just a little bit. We're at point 68, all of these points associated with this 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16 passage. This verse qualifies the reason to remain in a mixed marriage. Here's the reason for it. By utilization of the four spiritual mechanics, execution of the three laws of the Christian marriage, and loyalty to the love mandates imposed on the husband or wife in the corporate relationship, that is, aggressive love by the husband and responding love by the wife, the unbelieving spouse could be led to salvation. Now, there are three important principles there, and we have studied them, but I want to review them because they're part of a resolution in a mixed marriage. In fact, this is how the mixed marriage is converted, potentially converted, into a Christian marriage. There is the utilization of the four spiritual mechanics, and that's the chart here. Now, you must keep in mind as we look at this that you have a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. And the verse says, "For how do you know, O wife or husband, whether or not you might be able to save your unbelieving spouse?" How do you know this? If you stay around and do not seek the divorce, but rather reconciliation, and if they're willing to stay with you. Therefore, this series, this process, this procedure on your part could result in their salvation. Then you would have a Christian marriage, and then you could move forward by forgiving each other, forgetting, and leaving all of those things behind. So what must the believer do? The believer must utilize the two power options. Now, that starts out with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that means and requires the concept of confession alone to God alone. Now, note the circumstance. I'm trying to develop a realistic scenario for you. You have a wife or a husband who is being abandoned, who has committed adultery, who is trying to use a divorce gimmick, or who is an unbeliever. They could be a combination of those. But nevertheless, there's tremendous stress within this marriage. The mandate, the requirement, the desire of God is that this marriage survive. And if you have a believing partner, then there is that potential that it can survive, provided, and best of all, if the unbelieving party accepts Christ. But there's a tremendous amount of stress here. And let's take the adultery concept. The innocent party is said here, in order to help resolve this issue, they have got to execute the four spiritual mechanics, and that starts with the filling of the Holy Spirit, which means rebound. Maybe they don't want to rebound the bitterness and the anger and the frustration that's involved with the adultery concept, or that they've been abandoned for the last 6 months and he came staggering back in. All of these things have to be considered as I try to teach this. But I'm giving you the divine solution. God desires that the marriage be fixed, and it can be fixed, and the believing party has the onus here. And therefore, there has to start out with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is the willingness to forgive. That is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. We all have to get that verse down, by the way, eventually. We just can't leave it with the marriage and the people who are having marital problems. All of us have to nail that verse eventually. And when you do, the filling of the Holy Spirit is possible through confession alone to God alone. And that makes it possible to continue your spiritual growth. And that is the grace apparatus for perception. It is the ability to learn the Word of God through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are options. An option means that it's available to you, but it does not mean that these things are operational all the time. If you remain out of fellowship due to bitterness or anger or frustration or depression or whatever, then these remain options, but they are not functional. And if you make them functional, then you begin to develop them as spiritual skills. And therefore, the faith rest drill is very important. You can put it in God's hands, all of the ramifications that are involved in this stressful marriage, and seek to remain filled with the Holy Spirit through rebound. Then you get to Bible class and you become habitual at that. And you begin the momentum drive. This is where you begin to garner a snippet of information here and a dollop of information there. And these things eventually build truth on truth, and that is spiritual growth under the grace apparatus for perception, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. He fills you, He teaches you, and then He is able to guide you in the utilization of biblical problem-solving devices. And the occasion we're presently noting, unconditional love is primary in the forgiveness factor. Now, these things become spiritual skills. The believing party has to function under these things in order to fulfill the obligation of evangelizing the unbelieving spouse. The deployment of these problem-solving devices then becomes very important. You have to be in the situation here where rebound is a constant function for you. The filling of the Holy Spirit and the faith rest drill as basic problem-solving devices come into view. Grace orientation is very important in this recovery process. For you must remember this, that no matter what the unbelieving spouse has done, the sins that are associated with that were judged in Christ on the cross. And if he is an unbeliever, grace says that all of those sins will be forgiven at the moment of salvation. That then should be the major objective, is to get that person to an objective hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so grace orientation is very important. The believing spouse must remember that as grace dealt with them at the cross, at the moment of salvation, it's the same case for the unbelieving spouse. Doctrinal orientation keeps them on track. They have doctrine in their souls. They know which doctrines to apply under pressure. This therefore contributes to spiritual stability under this stressful situation. There is the personal sense of destiny. The believing spouse knows what the eternal future holds for them, and they have a good, clear vision of what God desires for them to do in the interim during the remainder of their human life. One of the top priorities is evangelize your unbelieving spouse. Then you move to personal love for God. That is, in the tandem problem-solving devices, obviously the most important one, for it is from personal love for God learned from the Scriptures and understanding His essence and His assets, knowing who God is, what He's all about, understanding His integrity, that He is absolute righteousness, that's the divine standard. He therefore manages human history based on His righteous standards. He has justice, which is our point of contact. If we have any relationship with God as fallen beings, it is through His justice. He blesses those who comply. He punishes those for noncompliance. We orient to that and therefore begin to have a personal love for the God of this universe. That will eventually be directed toward the entire human race. And in this case, the primary target under discussion is the unbelieving spouse. Unconditional love for that person is reflected by using Ephesians 4:32, forgiving that person as God forgave you by the agency of the work of Christ on the cross. And that's the unconditional love for the unbelieving spouse. You are able to develop a tranquility of soul as a result of all of this. You begin to share the happiness of God. Outside adversities remain outside. There is no internal stress because problem-solving devices prevent that from occurring. You cannot prevent outside adversities, but you can prevent internal stress. Adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Therefore, you share the happiness of God when you are able to maintain soul tranquility utilizing all of these problem-solving devices. The final one is occupation with Christ. That's arrival in Santa Fe. It is experiential sanctification and maximizes your personal love for the second person of the Trinity. Now, when you're able to do this and when you have occupation with Christ, you've moved into the execution of the three stages of the adult spiritual life. through personal sense of destiny, you have this spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem tells you that you know who you are as a believer. You're a member of the royal family of God. You are royalty. You have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. You have eternal life that cannot be lost. The operative word there is eternal, and if you have it, you can't lose it. And you have an eternal future with a guaranteed resurrection body. You have the ability to confess sins in time and serve God through the power of the Spirit. All of these things give you spiritual self-esteem. You go through problem-solving devices 7 and 8 in order to handle providential preventive suffering. That involves certain things as people testing and thought testing. But when you endure these things, you move to a stage called spiritual autonomy. This is where you have a maximum amount of doctrine in your soul so that you can personally address and resolve the issues of your day without having to rely on others. You are spiritually mature now. You are spiritually autonomous. You have an inventory of ideas from the Word of God that you can use to analyze, resolve, and move forward any of the issues you face. And therefore, one of the major things that you come in contact with is momentum testing. These things also involve the principles of thought testing, people testing, and system testing. The last one is disaster testing, and many people have to go through that. There's prosperity testing involved as well. So problem-solving device number 9, sharing the happiness of God, moves you through that. And spiritual maturity is where you have occupation with Christ. Problem-solving device number 10 is obviously in view, so that if you endure evidence testing in both its categories, then you will be able to resolve that maximum issue with the Word of God in your soul, and thus that will move you to that high ground of escrow blessings in eternity. Now, when I said in my passage here, my point 68, this verse, verse 16, qualifies the reason to remain in a mixed marriage. Now, what must the believing party do? Utilize the 4 spiritual mechanics. That means continue to utilize all of these assets you see on the board, and the primary duty is to continue to grow in grace. The second increment of the point is to execute the 3 laws of the Christian marriage. And I've put that together on one that's easy to read. 3 laws of the Christian marriage. Number 1, the responsibility of the husband. Number 2, the responsibility of the wife. One or the other applies in any given situation. And then number 3, the mutual responsibility of both the husband and the wife. And the believing party can execute the mandates found in number 3. Therefore, here they are. And I want to point out to you something about the chart. Other than the 3 laws stated, everything underneath are quotes of Bible passages. So here's the explanation and the documentation. The responsibility of the husband. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, and this is the, take now in your mind's eye, the idea of a believing husband and an unbelieving wife. Husbands, aggressively love your wives with enduring devotion, just as Christ also aggressively loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. The believing husband must have the same unconditional love for his wife that Jesus Christ had for unbelieving mankind. If he did it for unbelieving mankind, every last one of us, then this believing husband can use that same category of love for his unbelieving wife with the view of evangelizing her in due time. There is a parallel passage, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. But there's another statement in that verse that becomes very important. Also, stop being bitter against them. Put that in the context of a believer husband with an unbeliever wife. Now, she may have done things that angered him. He may have been the innocent victim of decisions that she made. Well, what's his attitude to be toward her? Quite possibly some of these acts or failures or whatever caused him to be angry with her. And that anger was not resolved, and now he is bitter about all of this. That is not his job as the believer spouse in a mixed marriage. His job is to not be bitter. His job is to go back to the front of this verse. Husbands, love your wives. Do so aggressively. Look at verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Aggressively love your wives with enduring devotion. There are no footnotes here unless she's an unbeliever. The believer spouse is obligated to fulfill this verse. Just as, now here's the example of what type of mental attitude should be behind this aggressive love. Just as Christ also aggressively loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. Now, whatever the problems are in the marriage, they're reduced in significance by that comparison. The responsibility of the wife. Now we turn the tables. The wife is the believing party. The husband is the unbeliever. This is where I get wrinkled brows, but I did this on purpose. There's nothing here but Bible verses. So don't, you know, you take this up with God after class, please. No blasphemy here, but you just ease out the door and go to a private place and just tell God all of what you think's wrong with this, but not in our presence, please. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves to the authority of your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, there's a tough nut to crack. Now, here's why. You are the believing spouse, and you're married to an unbelieving husband. And you are ordered here in this verse, wives, submit yourselves to the authority of your husbands as to the Lord. He still is the head of the household. Just because you become a believer doesn't change that arrangement. Then it goes on. Here's why. Because, heads off the next verse. Because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is head of the church. He himself is the Savior of the body. Verse 24. But as the church is subordinate to Christ, and it is, so also wives are under the authority of their husbands in all things. And how is it that the wife then is able to evangelize the unbelieving husband? By respecting him in this fashion, submitting to his authority and his leadership and his guidance and all of the management processes that he goes through, the policy that he sets up in the home, you go by it. If he says to you, we're not going to say grace over meals, I see no reason for that, then you just forget saying verbal grace over your meals. You can pray without moving your lips, and you can thank God for your food. And if he doesn't want grace said in his house, then it should not be said. As the church is subordinate to Christ, so also wives are under the authority of their husbands in all things. Now, we've noted the exceptions, dear people. That's what we're looking at now. How can a divorce occur? If there's adultery, you can take that option. If there's desertion or abandonment, you can take that option. If you're the victim of a divorce gimmick, then you're free to remarry. We're discussing issues here where there's an unbelieving spouse who is happy to stay put in the marriage. Therefore, what's the onus on the believing spouse? That's what we're seeing here. There is love between the two. The man loves the wife, in our second example here. And he's willing to provide for her, to love her, to care for her, to do all of the things that he feels is necessary to be a good husband. The only problem is he's an unbeliever. And the believing spouse, in this case the wife, is mandated to continue her responding love to that man as if nothing was different. The fact that she's saved is not the issue. She's to take these things in tow and move forward with them. And when she does so with an humble mental attitude, over time, this whole process is designed to win him over to the Lord Jesus Christ and to make him a believer through his own volitional choice. And that's her duty, and that's Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Again, Colossians 3 has a parallel passage, this one for the wife. Colossians 3, 18, wives, be subordinate to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So there are two passages there for both husband and wife, documenting the responsibility of each. Now we have law number 3, the mutual responsibility of both the husband and the wife. And this verse here, Ephesians 5, verses 32 and 33, verse 32 gives us the context for the arrangement between two believing spouses. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The Christian marriage is regarded as a part of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Mystery doctrines are those which were not revealed in the Old Testament. They are principles that therefore are unique to post-incarnation history, things that are unique to the dispensation following the ascension and session of Christ. We call it the church age. And in the church age, there are certain doctrines that are revealed in the New Testament epistles that were not revealed in the Old Testament. All of the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets and the kings and all of the others, Moses included, had no idea as to what was going to occur in the future. They were given great amounts of revelation in their day and age, and they were recorded in the 40 books of the Old Testament. But the things that are different are called mystery doctrines by Paul. Mystery in the sense that they were not known to the writers of the Old Testament or to those who lived in the other dispensations. And a part of that accumulation of data called mystery doctrines is the Christian marriage. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we get this statement here that affirms that. We're right smack dab in the middle of a discussion of the responsibilities of believer husbands and believer wives. And Paul says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Then we see in verse 33, "Let each husband aggressively love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband in response to his aggressive love for her." And so you can pick out either the husband or the wife in verse 33. They are the believer in that context. Let each husband aggressively love his unbelieving wife, even as himself. And then you can flip it around. Let the believer wife see to it that she respects her unbelieving husband in response to his aggressive love for her. Well, you say, well, he's not a believer. How is he going to have aggressive love for her? He may not be able to come anywhere near that. But she nevertheless, under the mandate, has to continue to submit to his authority and to function under the four spiritual mechanics. And in time, he will come under the pressures of God's plan for him, and he will at one point in his life, at least once, have an objective hearing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he may reject it. He's free to do so. He may accept it. He's free to do so. But the wife's job is to get him to that point through functioning under these mandates. And then it's God's job from that point on. Then if you will also note the mutual responsibility of husband and wife, also note Ephesians 4:32. Become kind. Now remember, there's only one party that can function under this mandate, the believer. The unbeliever can make a stab at this possibly, but they can't function under this over the long haul. This is a mandate to believers. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other. Performing gracious acts toward each other is my expanded translation of the concept of being kind. And this kindness, this gracious act, is going to be amplified. We also have the word compassion. Be compassionate toward your fellow spouse. So we have kindness, gracious acts, and compassion. Now here is how that's played out. Keep forgiving each other just as God also by the agency of Christ has forgiven you for your benefit. And the believer spouse, husband or wife, is under this mandate. Now it best functions obviously in a Christian marriage where both parties are believers. But where only one party is a believer, that one party has to be willing to forgive the unbelieving spouse and to do so consistently. To be kind, to perform these gracious acts of compassion. Forgive the unbelieving spouse of whatever sins are committed, and especially those that reflect upon you or make you an injured party. This is the mental attitude, these are the mandates, and these are the three laws of the Christian marriage. And so verse 16 again says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" This verse qualifies the reason to remain in a mixed marriage. By utilization of the four spiritual mechanics, execution of the three laws of Christian marriage, and loyalty to the love mandates imposed by the husband and or the wife in the corporate relationship. For example, our chart here, we have love in marriage. The husband is to execute aggressive love for the wife. The wife is to execute responding love toward the husband. In our example, only one is a believer. Therefore, the husband who is a believer with an unbelieving wife must continue to show enduring devotion for her. And that enduring devotion is defined by intensive love, enduring loyalty, consecration, and dedication. And this is that the wife may not be able to respond consistently with this responding love concept. She's an unbeliever. But he's in this now. He is a believer. And it is his job to win her over by doing all of these things under the principle of enduring devotion. Now let's make the husband the unbeliever and the wife the believer. She must have responding love. But you say there's nothing to respond to. She can respond to Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of her soul. He is the one who has given her these mandates. She must direct her responding love toward Christ and use that as the motivation to respect her husband. Use that as the motivation for deference and admiration of her husband. Use responding love and respect for Christ as the motivation to honor her husband, to hold him in high esteem, to show him great consideration and partiality. What is the mission here? The mission is to do her duty before the Lord in order to get him to an objective hearing of the gospel so that they can then enjoy a Christian marriage. That's the issue. And you're willing to bite the bullet and do that, God is going to honor your efforts. So by utilization of the four spiritual mechanics, execution of the three laws of the Christian marriage, and loyalty to the love mandates imposed on the husband or wife in the corporate relationship, the unbelieving spouse could be led to salvation. Well, I can't imply to you there's a guarantee. There's not, because the unbelieving spouse has free will. But God is in this ball game. God knows exactly how much pressure to put on that person, what knowledge to bring to his attention, how to get him to that moment of objectivity. And the believing spouse does not need to cloud that issue. The believing spouse does not need to push any jets and get in God's way. The believing spouse does not need to be functioning in cosmos diabolicus, status quo carnality, or in various stages of reversionism while God is trying to win the souls of that unbelieving spouse. God is going to do his duty if you'll do yours. He will get that person to the point of objectivity. And great blessings and magnificent demonstrations of mercy are going to be witnessed by those who follow this process. Therefore, 69. If a believer finds himself in a mixed marriage, he or she is required to remain in status quo for as long as the unbelieving spouse does not leave or seek a divorce. I've given you the exceptions. Don't start clouding your mind with what if he does this and what if he beats me every night with a 9-pound hammer. I've given you the example of how that gives you the freedom to get gone. What if he goes out every night with a different woman? I've already given you that example. What if he just up and leaves me stranded and alone for months on end? I've already given you the example. We're talking about two people who married and allegedly loved each other as unbelievers. And then in the course of their marriage, at some point, one of them accepted Christ as Savior, thus creating a mixed marriage. What is to happen then? The man loves the wife, although an unbeliever. The wife loves the husband, although an unbeliever. What's to be done here? The passage we've examined in great detail is clear. If a believer finds himself in a mixed marriage, he or she is required to remain in status quo for so long as the unbelieving spouse does not leave or seek a divorce. I have known in my experience in 28 years in this business quite a number of people who have been involved in mixed marriages that occurred after salvation. I've known some that occurred at the marriage. They married an unbeliever and later found out that was not really the wise thing to do, but nevertheless, there they were. And I have seen wives make every possible effort to fulfill these mandates that I have given to you this evening, this process and procedure. I am standing here thinking of three. And they did their duty. They did their duty. I'm going to tell you how it turned out, because they're not done yet, and you might be frustrated. They're not done. It could be a lifetime project, you see. These guys may get a deathbed conversion. Who knows? But there is no happy ending at this point. Yet they continue after... I've known these people for years, and they continue to plod along doing their duty. And their husbands, fortunately, love them. And their husbands are happy for them to turn on tapes and go to Bible class or however they can grow in grace. They're happy to permit that. They're just not having anything to do with it. But they provide for their wives. They love them. They protect them. Anything they need, they've got. Husbands are very successful in business, and therefore their wives have any material blessing that they could hope for, and are provided the avenue to continue with their spiritual blessings through the study of the Word of God. They have everything but a believer husband. And what are they doing? They're continuing to perform the tasks that I've evaluated for you this evening. And at some point in the future, God is going to honor something about all of that. And here's what I mean by it. You say, well, what if these guys never believe? When those ladies get before the judgment seat of Christ, and they've done their duty, they are going to be rewarded for all eternity. There's a reward in complying with divine mandates. You may not see it in time, but dear friends, God's keeping tabs. And those who submit to the mandates will ultimately be rewarded, often in time, certainly in eternity. And some of these ladies are going to be victorious in having their husbands come to that moment of objectivity and accept Christ as Savior. And that will be the blessings in time for this particular scenario. So stay the course. Do what God says. You're in the ball game now. Play it all the way through the ninth inning. 70. If the unbelieving spouse leaves or seeks a divorce, the believing spouse may agree. Okay. You're an unbeliever. You want to leave. Okay. The latter, the believer spouse, becomes the innocent party, and if deserted, may seek divorce and remarry. Obviously, if the unbelieving spouse does not desert, but rather divorces because the believing spouse is so different now that they don't want to go forward with the marriage, and they seek a divorce and obtain it, then this innocent party, who is the believer, has the right to remarry. Why? The unbelieving husband divorced the believing wife because of something other than adultery and desertion, thus a divorce gimmick. And if, well, I just, she went and got religion, and I just, there's no commonality there anymore, Judge. I mean, we just can't even talk anymore. I just can't live with this. And the judge bangs the gavel and said, okay, divorce has been granted. Now, in the state's eyes, that marriage is dissolved. In God's eyes, that marriage is dissolved. The state doesn't care what people do next. God does. And in this case, he says, innocent party gets to remarry here. Guilty party doesn't. Guilty party is the unbelieving husband who, without support of a charge of adultery, without to the concept of the wife abandoning him, only two legitimate reasons he could seek divorce, he up and says, I want a divorce. He is the guilty party, and he may not remarry. Now, he may go do it. Not denying that. It's just that when he does, he creates an adulterous marriage. That's all. When he believes in Christ, all of that's forgotten. But if he doesn't believe in Christ, let's take that up for a moment. What about the unbeliever who appeals for and receives a fraudulent divorce? Fraudulent in the eyes of God. and therefore is the guilty party in this divorce, that person may go off and remarry, creating an adulterous marriage, and never believes in Christ. There's all kinds of judgment coming down on that poor man's head. And that's between him and God. I wouldn't stand here tonight and try and suggest to you what it would be. But these are the kinds of people you run into all the time. Nothing seems to go right for them. The wheels are always coming off. People are against them. Always at the last minute, they lose the big deal, and you know the drill. They just can't find happiness. And a lot of them have enough money to buy happiness. So like this Operation Solomon, you know how he went out and decided he'd use his money to be happy? He had all the money there was. You couldn't get any more money than Solomon had. And he went out and bought all there was to buy. He even reconstructed his whole throne out of solid gold. Figured that'd make him happy. Gold everywhere. Had women, harems, whores, had it all. Did it make him happy? No. No, he was miserable. If the unbelieving spouse leaves or seeks divorce, the believing spouse may agree to that, according to our passage. The latter becomes the innocent party and may divorce and remarry. The unbelieving spouse becomes the guilty party and may not remarry without creating an adulterous second marriage. Nevertheless, point 71. The believing spouse's top priority is to execute the Christian way of life. That's the believing spouse's top priority. Execute the Christian way of life. And that person, husband or wife, does this by seeking reconciliation where necessary. The desire is to restore the marriage. And then submission to the love mandates. And we've just noted those in the three laws of the Christian marriage. And this way, the unbelieving spouse may be evangelized by the believing spouse's behavior, and thus create a Christian marriage. They then are prepared to move forward in the rest of their married life, representing the relationship to the devil's world of Jesus Christ and His church. And when this occurs, when the Christian marriage occurs, it has survived through grace and now has the opportunity to become a corporate witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. Now I want to move into another part of our study, and I want to call this checklist for personal analysis. Everybody has a circumstance or a situation, a status quo that each finds himself. Every one of us do. You're either married or you're not. You either have been married before or you haven't been. You may have a string of wives or husbands. You may have never been married, although 93. I mean, any whatever your situation is, we're going to address it all right here in this checklist. So number one, if you are single, never married, have no involvement in premarital sex, and a believer who is consistently growing in grace, then maintain your status quo. I could be speaking to a capacity crowd at Busch Stadium, and I just wonder how many people would come forward at that invitation. Nevertheless, I repeat it, although maybe the little drawings on the wall. If you are single, never married, have no involvement in premarital sex, and a believer who is consistently growing in grace, then maintain your status quo. Your duty at this point, if you qualify, your duty is to become the right person through doctrine. Become the right person through doctrine so that God can introduce you to your right person in His perfect time. I'll make a bold statement. Dating is a part of the custom of our culture and is fine. But I will assure you of this. If you qualify under the contingencies of number one here, and you make it your duty to become the right person, in God's due time, He will introduce you to your right person. And you don't ever have to date one solitary soul. in my view, you don't have to leave the house. He may be the FedEx man or something, who knows. Somehow, some way, God's going to get that man in your face, and somehow, some way, God will get that lady in your face. And the attraction stage will begin, and you know the rest now, don't you? Let's document 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the one who practices immorality sins against his own body. I've given you explanations for all of this. Your body is not your own, it's your right person's. And you're taking somebody else's body and using it to sin. And it's all self-centered, by the way. All is a great effort, a great display of self-absorption. It's a physical, emotional, sensitive kind of thing. You're satisfying urges and lust patterns rather than submitting to standards of integrity. Flee fornication. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Do not let fornication, moral uncleanness, or insatiable lust be named among you as is proper for believers. Now listen to what it's saying here. People are going to talk. People are going to talk. And you're a believer and you're single and you're moving forward in your single life. Do not let fornication, do not let moral uncleanness, do not let insatiable lust be named among you as is proper for believers, for it not to be named. I'm from a small town in South Alabama. There's nothing that goes on there everybody else don't know by morning. There's another living testimonial from a small town in the South. It's just a fact of life. And when I was growing up, the concept of flee fornication was not necessarily observed by all. However, there was the clear understanding that you had better use extreme caution on those rare occasions where you, quote-unquote, got lucky. And there was the occasion where a young lady in my class did not use proper cautionary tactics. And as a result, procreated. And do you know the end result of that story? Before the gestation period was over, the entire family had pulled up stakes and moved out of town. It was too humiliating. The embarrassment of it all was more than they could bear. And do you know what? Up to that point, that was one of a few. You could count them on probably your fingers in all the history of that little town where somebody had experienced that kind of end result and they all left town. You couldn't stay there. Your reputation was absolutely gone. Well, take a look here at Ephesians 5:3. If you know the rules of the game in small town Southern America in circa 1950 and following, do not let fornication, moral uncleanness, or insatiable lust be named among you. Don't let that happen, and you won't have a problem. You see, I don't really have a problem with all of that. And I know that this is 1999, and I'm supposed to have adjusted to the, let's call it loose living we have today, but Pastor Griffin has no reason to adjust to that. I'm 58 years old. Why should I change my mental attitude? I was bound by all of this, by a very strict upbringing, and therefore submitted to all of this then, as did 99.9% of my classmates, and we didn't have this problem. And by the way, in case I am telling you the truth when I tell you I don't know what a marijuana plant looks like either. I was raised in the Cleaver household. I was raised by Ozzie and Harriet Nelson. I'm telling you, that's for real. It is not myth. It's not Hollywood hoopla. I lived it. And you know why we lived it? Because we were dumbstruck with fear of what would happen to us if we jumped the trace. And that's called Judeo-Christian ethics. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, to moral uncleanness, to sexual passion, to evil desires, and to insatiable lust, which is, get this, idolatry. Whoa! Did you see what was just classified as idolatry? Do you know that that takes us back to the first and second commandments? You shall not have any other god beyond me. That's mental idolatry. You shall not make an image of anything in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. That takes care of the fish. That's Dagon. Dagon, by the way, was a major idol, and it was a fish god. Nothing. No yard Marys. None of this. And yet we see here a form of idolatry. And listen to what it includes. Fornication, moral uncleanness, sexual passion, evil desires, insatiable lust. It's idolatry. Phallic cult is what it is. Oh, it's spruced up today, I know. We don't go up to the high hills with all the trees, and we don't frolic with our friends out in the broad daylight. Well, at least not yet. But that's the phallic cult. And of course, the Canaanites were involved in that, and other of the various cultures around Israel were involved in it. And they got Israel interested in this. I mean, if you get people to stray from doctrine and get lust patterns flared, I mean, you can talk people in anything if you stay in their face long enough. We've proved that in this country. And so here they go. Oh, well, let's try that out. So up to the Bema they would go, and up there on the hill they would go. And always it was up on a hill because that's closer to God. And there would be a Baal. See, you have this dumb-looking old guy there, and he would have a furnace in his belly. And people would parade around out here doing their very illicit things. And they had to have a sacrifice. It always comes to this, by the way. So somebody would contribute a newborn child, and the child would be laid up here in that furnace. They set fire to it, and while the child screams, wail down from that hill, it became an erotic motivation for, let's call it, as they say in Exodus, the playing that was going on round about. I'm telling you it's idolatry. I'm telling you that once you submit to these things, you will erode in your thinking and bring in all of these other aspects of cosmic thinking. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your experiential sanctification. That is, that you abstain from fornication. Whoa, can we use the word abstain today? I don't think we can. Is that politically correct to say that word? Well, I've just said it. You are commanded, as a matter of fact. It's the will of God that you abstain from fornication. Now, what is this message for? Obviously, it's for anyone who applies, but necessarily here in our context, if you're single, never married, have no involvement in premarital sex, and a believer who is consistently growing in grace, then maintain your status quo. And further, your duty is to become the right person through doctrine so that God can introduce you to your right person at His proper time. Number two, if you are a married couple and neither of you engaged in premarital sex, have not been involved in any previous marriage, and are growing in grace, then you have your right person. Execute the three laws of the Christian marriage. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, aggressively love your wives with enduring devotion, just as Christ also aggressively loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each husband aggressively love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband in response to his aggressive love for her. 3. Points 1 and 2 take care of believers who have had no encounter with sins that would cause a marriage relationship to be in any way damaged or contain situations that could lead to the tragedy of torn flesh, namely divorce. Number 4, you heard me right. Now listen closely. Sexual sins and the mental attitudes that go with them, such as bitterness, are what cause divorce. Those who avoid sexual sins before and after marriage do not have to deal with these things. Further, point 5. If while single, a man and woman remain in virgin status, they will not carry any memory of past sexual sins into the marriage. Such things can become the root of bitterness. 6. If when married, they continue their spiritual growth, and that's the key, we're talking believers here. I'm trying to paint you the rosiest possible scenario for happiness in marriage. And for those who have a shot at it, stay status quo. If while single, a man and woman remain in virgin status, they will not carry any memory of past sexual sins into the marriage. Such things can become the root of bitterness. 6, if when married, they continue their spiritual growth, execute the 3 laws of the Christian marriage, and use the problem-solving device of forgiveness toward each other, they will never have a reason for divorce. Never. There's no reason here. There's no place for mental attitude sins based on previous sexual sins or indiscretions. They have been loyal to each other, and they became a corporate relationship in virgin status. They have continued to grow in grace. They execute the 3 laws of the Christian marriage. Can you possibly name for me any reason this pair would want to divorce each other? I can't conceive of one. Now, point 7. What about those who do not have such a spotless record? Well, it's best to begin this part of our study by reviewing those circumstances that qualify an innocent party to separate and divorce, and those that qualify an innocent party to separation only. Now, we've done this, but what I desire to do on this second trip is to name for you those several areas that would qualify an innocent party to not only be divorced, but to then remarry. And as we do that, not only to review certain principles we've noted, but to bring to your attention the biblical passages that document each of these. And we will start on Thursday evening with one that is really not a divorce, but nevertheless allows for remarriage, and that is physical death. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We thank you for the opportunity to come here to study these things, to analyze them objectively, and to even look at our own status quo objectively. There are problem-solving devices, no matter what that happens to be. Salvation clears the decks entirely, no matter what has gone on before. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. If there is a problem for an individual because of previous concepts that we've mentioned here that are apparent in a present status quo of marriage, then confession alone to God alone resolves that issue and even purifies the current marriage. So there's no reason for frustration, there's no reason for a guilt complex, there's no reason to be upset. There's every reason to glory in your magnificent grace. Therefore, continue to motivate us with regard to these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.